men who have helped the young of this congregation to learn the skill of leading songs, something that I could not teach them. And I'm so thankful for, under the leadership of Danny and Mark and Kyle and others, to teach these young men how to be effective song leaders. And that's something that you can't really undervalue. It's something that, you know, in my life, I'm not any younger today than I was yesterday. I'm getting older. And, you know, to teach the young, whether it be preaching or learning how to participate in worship, is something that, you know, can have years of influence and years of effect. And that was a good thing. And I want to thank the men here of this congregation for doing that and helping others learn this skill. We're glad to have our visitors with us. The last song that we sang, Do All in the Name of the Lord, we've been hitting and missing off and on a series of Is the New Testament Our Pattern? A pattern for us to follow, and by that we mean a sketch or an outline, a form in which we are to work from and build upon and imitate. And of course, we've been answering that question in several lessons that, yes, it is. We noted in the very beginning of this series that God has held men to a pattern to follow. In the Old Testament, there was a pattern for men to follow. He held them strict to that. If they violated that pattern, there were repercussions. If they obeyed the pattern, there were repercussions. And so God has always had a pattern. If he had a pattern for those people back then, it would make no sense for there not to be a pattern that exists today. We gave six reasons why a pattern exists today. We took five things that must be true if a pattern exists, and the exhortation to hold fast to the pattern. And then in Lessons 5, which we kind of broke up as enemies and friends that exist of the pattern, really mindsets that people have as they approach the Scriptures. And so today we're talking about seven truths to successfully follow the pattern that God has given for us. And then this evening we're going to look at the pattern that's given for the Lord's Supper. And then next week, we'll finish up the other acts of worship. Brother Hammack has preached on worship recently. I do not see that these things necessarily overlap much, but rather they will complement one another. The seven truths to successfully follow, obviously, you know, for me to follow the pattern, it must currently exist. And Jesus clearly said that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words by no means pass away. And so therefore, we can rest assured that that pattern has been given. It will not fade away like the things in this life do. It will remain. And having said that, let's look at number two. It must be complete. You cannot follow a pattern if it's not complete. If it's a broken pattern, you can only follow what exists. But if the pattern remains, and if it is in its completed form, then and only then can it be correctly followed, as a broken pattern is a pattern that cannot be. And, you know, since the Scriptures are something that the Bible tells us can make us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, that we can become complete for every good work, thoroughly equipped for every good work, we know that the Bible teaches that the pattern must be intact, that it must be complete, it must be full. We know that the Bible teaches this also from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, because if God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, if he has given us all things, then the pattern in which we are to follow must be complete as well. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul had used an example of a child. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away." He then says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. We understand the concept of children. We understand that their view of things is immature, that their vocabulary is immature, and they speak in a cute way that we laugh, and it makes our heart warm. But we know that as men, as adults, we can't talk like a little child does. We understand that as a child grows, that he is to learn and become a man, and he is to put away, to separate himself from the childish things in life. And so this is not about children as it is about the law and the giving of the law. That it had an infancy stage in which prophesying and the revelation was given in parts and pieces. And then the mature will come, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. There was this partial revelation given by Paul and Peter and the other apostles, and combined together as a whole through the working of the Holy Spirit. We can now see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. We can look into the gospel mirror. We can look into the pattern that God has given for us, and we can see what I am to be, and we can see what I actually am. Sometimes those things do not stack up. What I actually am is not what exactly the Lord says I should be. And so now we can, thanks to the completion of God's word, we can look into that and see it. Every man can become perfect in Christ. Paul tells us that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. He talks about preaching, warning, and teaching. He says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The goal of gospel preachers is not to bore you. It's not to take your time away. It's not to use up your valuable time. This is about God's day and God's worship. And the point in which we are to do is to seek to teach and warn people of things that fit the pattern and the example of Christ and things that oppose the pattern and example of Christ. To this end, I also labor, striving according to the working which works in me mightily. For Paul to say, to this end, I also labor, that end being that we may present every man perfect in Christ, proves that there must be a complete pattern to follow, that it has been thoroughly furnished unto us. Every man can strive to be perfect through the preaching, warning, and teaching of the gospel. There must be a complete pattern for what is preached and warned and taught. In order to reach the stage of completion, there must be something complete for me to reach that stage. Man must conform to that pattern to become perfect or to become complete. And so as our song that we just recently sang, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, whatever we say and whatever we preach and whatever we actually do in action and deed, do it all under the authority of the Lord. That verse is so important as we get into tonight's lesson when we talk about the Lord's Supper. Because there are those who have actually countered what these passages and passages like this one here teach in reference and regard to the participation of the Lord's Supper. So I want to look at that this evening. But to successfully follow the pattern, it must be deliberately revealed. If something is a pattern for man to follow, there must be a deliberately choice to give man that pattern. If there's a pattern that exists, but it hasn't been given, it hasn't been revealed, it hasn't been intended for you, then you're not to follow that pattern. That's not for you. And so, if you think about randomness, the whole idea or concept of pure randomness, we may perceive randomness, but randomness is not a pattern for you and me to follow. But a pattern is a way of life. It's something. It's a mold. It's a sketch. It's something that we are to look at and say, okay, I can see the design there, And then we can deduce from that pattern whether or not I am to follow that or not, whether or not I am to participate in that or not. So it must be deliberately given for man to follow it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 16. And I know I'm saying 2 Corinthians, and my mind is meaning 1 Corinthians, because 2 Corinthians is not it. Yeah, 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about the eye that has not seen. And we often use verse 9, or we think of verse 9 to talk about heaven and all of that, which is there. But in reality, in connection with chapter 13, he's talking about the whole giving of the word of God for us. And so he says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But please understand, this is more than heaven. This is talking about the whole giving of the New Testament. Just keep on reading. You see in verse 10, for God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. He's not talking about just heaven. It wasn't just a place of rest in which man is which the apostles receive these things, but all the things that God wants us to have. For the Spirit searches all things, verse 10. Yes, the deep things of God, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. As I can't read your mind and you can't read my mind unless I reveal these things to you or unless you reveal your mind to me, so it is true with God that the Holy Spirit has to give these words and this will to man for man to have it. And so he says in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. We, the apostles, have received that we might know the things that God has, the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. These things we teach. When Paul says these things we teach, he is not referring only to heaven. We preach heaven and heaven only. That's not what he's referring to at all. He's referring to the entire counsel of God. When he talks about these things that we have received, verse 12, and these things that we speak, verse 13, he's talking about baptism for the remission of sin. He's talking about repentance. He's talking about the singularity of the church. He's talking about the worship of the church. He's talking about the whole entire plan that is given, the resurrection of the dead as well, and heaven and judgment to come. But he's talking about it all. All of these things God has revealed and given to us in this pattern. And so we are to live in what has been revealed. These things have been revealed purposefully in the writing of the new covenant. These things have been revealed in the example of Jesus and the apostles. And so we can look into the Bible and we can see exactly what God has given for me. Now, there is a phrase mentioned in verse 9. Notice the very end of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Those who love him look at these things in love. They are interested in these things. Those who do not love him do not care about the new covenant, do not care about the example of Jesus Christ. They do not care about the apostolic approved examples that we are to follow. Those things do not matter to those who do not love them, but those who do love God will look at these things soberly. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, then we resume this comparison of the old covenant to the new covenant, and Paul makes many points within this text. For example, Notice in verse 4, we have such, and this is our scripture reading, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. There is a trust through Christ, which is directed toward God. How? In the new covenant. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. God is the one that has given the apostles these things. The apostles have not concocted these things. They have not fabricated these things. They have not created these things. These things have been given from God, and so therefore we can have full trust and know that there is a sufficiency there in our ministry. Verse 6 teaches this sufficiency as we are ministers of the new covenant. Yes, there is something called a new covenant. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter. That's a euphemism, really, speaking of the Old Testament, but of the Spirit. That's referring to the new covenant. For the letter, the old Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses, that kills. But the Spirit, the new covenant, which was given from the Spirit, that gives life. So there is a new covenant. This is basic Bible 101. There is a new covenant. Yet this is something that is rarely spoken of today. It's rarely appreciated today, that there is an actual old covenant as well as an actual new covenant, and we are to be ministers of the new covenant. That doesn't mean we can't use the old covenant. Doesn't mean we can't teach it. And that doesn't mean we can't spend time in it, because we must. We must, in order to really appreciate what and know deeper what we have in the new. But we are not to use the old covenant as a law. Yes, we can use it as a tutor. We can use it as a help. But it is not our rule. The new covenant is. Ministers of the new covenant, verse 7 through 11, he contrasts this even more. And, you know, Seventh-day Adventists and those who want to bind Sabbath keeping and the Ten Commandments today would do well to appreciate this text. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones, that can be nothing else other than the Ten Commandments, which he calls a ministry of death. And that is the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, yet he says was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses, but of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. When they saw Moses come down from the mountain, his face shined. There was a glowing quality there. And eventually that glowing quality would fade away. And so he says that is in essence symbolic of the covenant itself, that it would be here for a time, and then its glory would fade away. And he says in verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? If that was glorious and that his face shined, think about the covenant that we have today in verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. It's one thing for a law to constantly condemn what is sin, but it's the new covenant that not only condemns what is sin, but also provides a way out of that sin and then transforms the individual to reflect the image of Christ. If we can't grow to that stage of reflection, that is, the reflection of the glory of Christ, then we have essentially failed the purpose and the design of the pattern of the New Testament. The old law had glory, but how much more is the glory to us who find the righteousness in the gospel, the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? And he continues. But even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. When you compare the glory of the law of Moses with the glory of Christ in the new covenant, it is as if you could almost say that has no glory at all, because the glory of the new covenant is so much better. Better blood, better promises, better everything. And he says here in verse 11, for if what is passing away, notice again the transient nature of the rule of the law under of the law of Moses, if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. There's a contrast in the glory versus the way the old covenant was given and the boldness of speech of the apostles. And that it resonates from this hope that is anchored deep within the soul, the hope of true forgiveness of sins, the hope of course, being saved with God, living with him in heaven, being resurrected from the dead. And so that hope, being justified by him, that hope produces itself in some kind of boldness. When you read the Gospel of John, you see the boldness of the Lord as he confronts the error of the day. There's a reason for that. It's because of his hope in God as well. It's because of his knowledge, because of his standing and his love and appreciation for the Father, that there is a boldness there that comes out of the scene. He's not some timid, weak, well, I think, perhaps, maybe, okay, I can kind of see it. No, he's very much dogmatic and very strong in the faith. And that's the way these apostles were. And that's why the world hated them so much, because they actually believe in what they actually preach what they believe in, and they stand what they hope in. The boldness of speech. Boldness should come from the new covenant. And he talks about the veil that was lying over Moses. Notice in verse 14, their minds were blinded, but until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It stands to reason, how can we be transformed, verse 18, into the same image if there is no pattern of that image for you and me to follow? It stands to reason. And it stands to reason that I must copy that image. That when I look into the New Testament, that it must have that transforming quality on me. And we see again, verse 3 of chapter 4, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. So in this text, you know, you have those who are veiled. They willfully veil themselves to not see the glory of the New Testament, either through staying only with the Old Testament, or in essence rejecting the New. And this leads us to a very solemn warning that's given in Scripture. And that is a warning to those who profane the blood of the New Covenant. And you can do that two different ways. But in Hebrews chapter 10, we have that warning. And we'll talk about those two ways briefly, and then we'll move on with our lesson today. In Hebrews chapter 10, 29, a harder, more solemn warning is hard to find than what is written here in 26 through 29. And notice 29 and 30. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." One way we profane the new covenant is by reverting back to the old. And when we revert back to the old, and that's clearly the danger of these Hebrew recipients, that they're in danger of of rejecting what has been given to them and going back to the old covenant. And Paul simply says that if you do that, you've fallen from grace. You can't remain in a state of favor with God. And so we have chapter 5, verse 4 there of Galatians. You have become estranged from Christ. You have attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. You attempt to be justified by the law of Moses. Then that means you fall away from the sacrifice of the new covenant. And so the two covenants, they cannot coexist. You cannot have old covenant and new covenant existing at the same time in force. They have to have their own time. And he clearly says this in chapter 10, verse 9, that I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. We read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He takes away the veil, and the glory of that is passing away. So he takes it away. If you're following the old covenant, if you're following the law of Moses, if you're using that to justify what you do under the new under this day and age, you're using something that God himself has taken away. In fact, you're using something that's obsolete. That's what chapter 8:13 says. Talks about the old covenant versus the new covenant. Quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 34. He says, and that he says a new covenant. Jeremiah long ago spoke of a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You know, in a time where you are to be driving the Corvette, you're staying with the Model A. Does that make a whole lot of sense? Unless you're a collector, it doesn't. But please understand, there are reasons why the Old Testament is called old, and that's God calls it old. He takes it away, and he is the one that calls it old here. He calls it obsolete. So if you are using the Old Testament as your source of authority for what you practice in the faith today, you're using something that is based on being done away. And if you take part of it, you're under all of it. Galatians 5, verse 3 says. You take a part of it, like circumcision. You say men must be circumcised because they were circumcised then. Well, then you need to take everything under the Old Testament. All of it. You're grasping the inferior sacrifices as well. Hebrews chapter 10, the inferior blood, the blood of bulls and goats, which cannot take away sin. So, second way, simply rejecting the new covenant. And that's what we see in chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. This rejection, this sinning willfully, please understand, sin is willful. We get that. We're talking about a specific mindset here. We're talking about a certain type of yielding to sin. In fact, an embracement of sin. We're talking about a voluntary rejection of the covenant. We're talking about apostasy. Notice these people had received the knowledge of the truth. They had, in verse 26, received and they were converted to Christ, but they sin willfully in the fact that they walk away and reject that sacrifice. And in doing such, in their willful walk away, they forfeit the sacrifice for sins. They make themselves an adversary of God. They are clearly rejecting the truth. That's what it says here in verse 28. If anyone has rejected Moses' law, he dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Well, what have these people done in verse 26? We allow 28 to modify our understanding of what 26 is. They also are rejecting the new covenant. And after 28, what does he say? They're to be worthy of more punishment as they rejected Moses' law. In the example of a man who was told to keep the Sabbath day holy, to rest, he goes out there and says, well, I got some wood to chop. And he goes out there and chops wood. What's he doing to that covenant? He's rejecting it. And if he rejects it, he's worthy of what? He was stoned. And so the point in verse 29 is, that's terrible, but this is even more, to be worthy of more punishment. You're worthy of more punishment than the stonings under the Old Testament because of what you are doing to something that is grander, something that is greater, something that is brighter, something that is more powerful than the Old Testament was. And in that, you are profaning the Son, profaning His blood, and profaning the grace that God has given to you. I mean, think about it. If you have some kind of disease and there's one cure for that disease and the doctor says this is the only thing that will cure you of that disease and you say, I don't need it, you walk away, that's willfully rejecting the solution. What else can be done for you? Nothing. That's the way it is with sin. There's only one solution, and that comes through the Son and His blood. And if you say, I don't need that, there's nothing that we can do for you. You have rejected the example of Christ. So Christians can sin. That doesn't mean they go into full-bloom apostasy. And I can prove that. If you turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, he says in verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He writes these things so that we won't sin and violate the law of God. We may violate the law of God. And yet, that doesn't mean that we're going to walk away from Him. What are we going to do? We're going to do what verse 9 says. We're going to confess our sin, chapter 1, 9. We see in Simon the so-called sorcerer. He was a sorcerer, but he repented and was converted. He was no longer a sorcerer. He was taught to give that up. And so clearly he repented and he was baptized. And we see that he commits sin. In verse 18 of Acts chapter 8, Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money. He's sinning right there. Whether he knows it's sin or doesn't know it's sin, it's an act of choice, but it's wrong. He's seeking to do something that he can't do, that he ought not even be asking for. He says, give me this power that on anyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. It may be good. It may be good intentions. It may be bad intentions. I don't know. I'm not going to judge his heart. I don't know necessarily what he's thinking. But I know that he sinned because of what follows. And I know there that sin is corrupting because of what follows. And so Peter says to him, your money perish with you. It sounds to me like he's lost, doesn't it, to you? But that doesn't mean that he is willfully walking away and rejecting the new covenant, because we see the response. There's still hope. As long as there's breath in his lungs and he has the right attitude, he can be restored. He says, Peter tells him, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Your heart is seeking something that is not clear or correct. What's the solution? Well, Hebrews 10:26, if we sin willfully, there no longer is. But that's talking about the unrepenting, the non-repenting, the bold person who continues to persist in that sin. Peter says, you need to repent, therefore, of this your wickedness. Stop walking in it. Stop searching for it. Stop going along with it. He says, repent, change, turn from it, and pray to God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And we have this strong rebuke given to Simon. I don't know that I've ever rebuked anyone harder than this. And you know what? We call him Simon the sorcerer. And yet what do we see here? I see Simon the repenter is what I see. I see Simon the one who says, I messed up. I don't want to be this way anymore. I see Simon answering in verse 24 saying, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. He used exactly the spirit of 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. When in sin, he didn't persist in it and keep walking. I'm going this way, right or wrong. I'm going this way. And I've seen a lot of people like that. His heart was tender. He felt the prick, and he turned. The Hebrews, and this is supposed to be 10:26 through 29, not 9. The Hebrews 10:26 through 29 is a person who is willfully, with bald face, bold facedness, walking into what is sinful and not wanting to leave it. You know, we see an example of Christ in 1 Peter 2:21. You were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. We see the pattern here, the example. We see the perfect pattern given for us to walk as he walked. That word example means a writing, a copy. Remember when you first learned to write letters? the wide little dotted lines, and your mom or the teacher would make a copy of an A, and then you would see the copy, and then you would have to trace that copy and get used to tracing it, and then you start writing it through these lines. And I remember you're supposed to write the small A below the half mark, and the big A is supposed to go all the way to the top, and we were instructed in the way we were supposed to write. It didn't help me much. I still write terrible, but we saw the copy, we saw the image, the sketch, and therefore we were to redraw that. This is the word that's used of Jesus Christ. He has provided us the template, the way we are to walk. He has set the example before us so that we would become like him. That's a perfect pattern. Barnes says the word rendered example occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It means properly a writing copy, such as a set for children, or an outline or a sketch for a painter to fill up, and then in general an example or pattern for imitation. So was the example given to us purposefully? Of course it was. And this example is further imitated by the apostles. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. They see the example of Christ, and they copy that example, and they say, you copy me as I copy him. Paul, like a tutor, saying, look at my example, follow it, because I'm following Christ. As I follow that example, so you follow me. We can see, we learn sometimes by visually seeing it being done. And that's kind of the trade of being a Christian. We see the example that is set before us. The example, the pattern of Christ. And so we teach that we are to follow approved apostolic example. Where the example of an apostle is approved by Scripture, that's what we are to follow, because that further helps us see the way of Christ. Now, when Peter denied, or when he was playing the hypocrite in Galatians chapter 2, that's obviously not an example to follow. It's unapproved. You have an apostle correcting an apostle. That can't be a correct pattern. So it's as I imitate Christ. It must be understandable. You know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul essentially says, you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God and how it was given to me and how I gave it to you. That's what he's basically saying in Ephesians chapter 4. And so they could read the writings of the apostle, and they could see what was in store for them, and they could understand it. It is a false charge to say the New Testament is just too hard for me to understand. That is a false charge. He says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, in which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery. To gain the mystery of Christ, the knowledge is no longer a mystery, it's been revealed. To gain that wisdom means to read the writings, and then we can understand what the will of the Lord is in chapter 5, verse 17. It must be understandable. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it is understandable, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, Paul, again, emphasizes this point. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you what? Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Again, that requires our understanding. Though there are some things that Paul wrote that are hard to understand, people twist them to their own destruction. Just because some things are hard to understand does not mean they're impossible. Yes, God did not write to us in this volume on the level of a third grader. We understand that he wrote to us as adults, and there are going to be some things that do challenge us. There are going to be some things that we have to look at and study diligently into even further. We have to do a lot of research, but that doesn't mean they're impossible to understand, and so we can understand them. It must be intended for others to observe. It's not just that there's a pattern that's revealed, but the pattern itself must be intended for me to follow. You know, we read in Mark chapter 16 to go and preach the gospel to all the world. All the world. It's limitless in its scope. That means it's for me and for you. Now, the difference of this would be to go and find Exodus chapter 20 and find a Sabbath command that was given to one nation, Israel, and tell all nations under the sun, you must keep the Sabbath command. That pattern of the Sabbath command was not intended for all nations. But the gospel is. It must be adopted. You know, I've studied with a man once that said the book of Romans is a faith-only book. I thought that's interesting because I've always heard that the Bible teaches faith without works is dead and that we must obey. And, you know, I got to looking at the book of Romans, and what do I see in verse 5? Through him have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith. I go to chapter 2, the very next chapter. I read verse 8. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Clearly I see the difference. We're either obeying something here or we're obeying something here. We're either disobedient to something here, and that makes us obeying this, or we're disobedient to something here, and that makes us obedient to this. How can you say it's a faith only? See obedience all over the book. In chapter 6, I read of the conversion in which we are to undergo. And I read in verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Isn't Paul mistaken? Didn't he teach that we're saved by faith alone? That's what Calvin and all of his cohorts tell us. Why would he then use the example of a slave? You are a slave. What must a slave do? Obey. You're not a good slave if you don't obey. And he says, look, we're all slaves of something. We're either slaves of sin, or yet we are slaves of God. In verse 18, notice, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The setting free of sin makes a person a slave of righteousness. To say salvation is by faith alone is to deny what the Bible, even explicitly in James, says. In Romans chapter 10, we read in verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? In chapter 15 of Romans, verse 18, do you see where Romans is a faith-only book? For I will not dare speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. To make the what obedient? To make the Gentiles obedient. What must the Gentiles do? They must obey. They must obey. He ends the book where he started in chapter 16, verse 26. Manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the what? Commandment of the everlasting God. For the obedience to the faith. Not faith alone, but obedience to the faith. I must adopt this pattern, or it will not benefit me. And it can only be met with full approval when I fully replicate that pattern in my life. I need to be one pressing on towards higher ground. I need to be the one seeking the righteousness of God. The church in Revelation chapter 2, 14 and 15 could not fully replicate this pattern because they had the doctrine of man mixed in with the faith, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and that was not mixed in with the faith. Or if it is mixed in with the faith, it violates the pattern. It's like taking scissors to the Bible. You start cutting away, you're losing information. And that's what it does. So as we think about these seven things, let's end with Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, where Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And then he says, for in it, in what? The gospel, the righteousness of God was revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This New Testament expression, it is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, is something we don't have to scruple with. It's not something that we can't understand. We know that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, the objective standard of truth, the gospel. And we know that the gospel is the faith. And we have an example. Talk about patterns and examples. We have an example of what verse 17 teaches in Scripture. We do. We have the very example there taught in Scripture. Remember, long time ago in this series, we looked at Acts chapter 13. And I just want to draw out a few words for you to consider this morning as you think about your soul's salvation and whether or not you have the righteousness of God found. In Acts chapter 13, remember the proconsul in verse 12? It says, the proconsul believed when he saw the things, when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It says there in chapter 13 that the proconsul believed. That's faith. When he saw what had been done, which was in the teaching of the Lord, that's faith. The teaching of the Lord is faith. The teaching of the Lord is what produced faith. And that's what we see here, that in it the gospel of God is revealed. In it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. From the teaching of the Lord, from the faith, comes my faith, what I believe, and what I do, and what I obey. And we see that in Acts chapter 13, verse 12. And what is the teaching of the Lord called in Acts chapter 13? Did you notice that in verse 8 as you thought about this? In Acts chapter 13, verse 8, Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name was translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from what? The faith. He sought to turn the proconsul away from the faith, but the proconsul believed because he saw the teaching of the Lord. From the faith comes my faith, and that is where righteousness is revealed. My faith must be from this faith, the righteousness of God, the gospel, in order to be saved. And you know what that is? That's the New Testament. That's the New Covenant. That's the thing that tells you to repent of your sins if you want to be saved. That's the thing that tells you to be baptized for the remission of sins. If you have not done that, you stand as one who is clearly going to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You stand as one who has not discovered the righteousness of God because you have not submitted to the faith and you're not living by the faith. The just shall live by faith. And you could insert the word the here and do no violence. The just shall live by the faith. So where are you today in your walk? Are you living by the faith or not? The invitation is given for you, and the song, Who Will Follow Jesus, is an appropriate question for us to ask this morning. Please come as together we stand and as we sing.
to obey. Who will follow Jesus, serving him today? Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus in life's busy ways? Working for the Master, giving him the praise. Earnest in his vineyard, honoring his laws. Faithful to his counsel, watchful for his cause. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus in his work of love? Leading others to him, lifting prayers above. Courage, faithful servant, in his word we see. On our side forever will the Savior be. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I.
The song before the closing prayer will be number 439. Psalm 19, 439. We'll sing all three verses. And this song goes really well with the sermon on the pattern, because not only is this song about the Word of God, it talks about the law of the Lord and the commandment of the Lord. Not only is it a song about the Word of God, it also is taken from the Word of God. It's Psalm 19. After this, we'll be led in the closing prayer. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey.